We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
When we come to chapter 17, we really do come to an incredibly difficult bit of the Bible, don't we? I'm going to read it through fairly slowly, the chapter. That is, I'll read a bit and then comment a bit and then read a bit more and comment a bit, because if we just try a straight reading of it, you'll find it almost impossible to make head or tail of what the passage is about. In fact, have you ever been studying late at night where you've read down a page and at the end of about the page, as you turn it over, you say to yourself, did I read that or not? And so you turn back and have another little read, and then as you come to turn it, you say to yourself, did I really read that or not? And so you go back again. Look, doesn't matter how many times you try chapter 17, it has that impression upon you. At the end of it, you think, what on earth was that about? I'll try it again. And so the second time through, you read it and you say, well, what was that about? I'll try it again. So I'll try and do it slowly, although I have a suspicion what will happen by the time you've finished. I've called it The Beauty and the Beast. She's no beauty, really. She's a woman, but when I got to the woman and the beast, I thought, well, it's just too close to miss out an opportunity of a fancy title. All right, one of the seven angels, chapter 17, verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on the many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous heads, and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Well, that's enough to start us off, I'm sure. Firstly, the mystery, and then the mystery explained in the second half of the chapter. An angel, one of the angels who poured out the bowls of wrath last time, now takes John in the spirit to perceive this woman sitting on the beast. The beast is described, and the woman as both in scarlet, the woman dressed in scarlet and purple, the beast in fact being scarlet. The beast has blasphemous names all over it, and seven heads and ten horns. The woman, the prostitute, whose sexual immorality is referred to on several occasions, although it's not just the sexuality of it, it's the immorality of it that's drawn attention to. She has led astray the kings of the earth in an adultery that really is an intoxication with wealth, it seems to me. And she herself is displayed in enormous wealth, not only the robes of royalty, but also in her hand the golden cup, and she is glittering with gold and precious stones and the like. And on her forehead is this this title, which is an indication she had a very big forehead, or it was written very small. Mystery, Babylon the Great. This is the woman who is Babylon, and continues to be throughout the chapter. In fact, if you write down the last verse of the chapter, verse 18, you see that she's the city that rules over the kings of the earth. We are being shown the Babylon, who last week in chapter 16, verse 19, we saw was given the cup filled with the wine of the fury of God's wrath. Here is Babylon, the woman. And she is drunk, but her drinking has been in the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. So much for the first picture. You now have this mystery explained. For verse 6b, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. And then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery. However, while that's not an inaccurate translation, it really is quite misleading. The word explained is not there in the text. The word in the Greek text is, I will tell you the mystery. And I say that because you are now looking for an explanation of the mystery. It's all fairly mysterious so far, beasts and women and all the rest of it, like are very mysterious creatures, aren't they? And now you are looking for an explanation of all this mystery. And when you come to read the rest of the chapter, it's more mysterious than the mystery was in the first place. It will confuse you utterly and completely. I mean, so far, you've got some idea of understanding. From here on in, there is almost no hope of understanding. And so you say, well, some fat explanation that is. What's worse, down in verse 9 you're told, this calls for a mind with wisdom. Now, if it calls for a mind with wisdom and you don't understand it, where does it put your mind? Right? So it's fairly discouraging from here on in. But the word is not explained in the text. He's going to tell you the mystery, which may explain it or not. So, what is it? Well, I'll take it just in small sections. Verses 7 and 8 first about the beast. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. And the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will tell to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast, which you saw, once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is, not, and yet will come. That's enough to start us with, isn't it? Here is the beast, who is unlike God, for God was and is and will be. This beast was and is not, will be again and then will not. This beast goes through different stages. Unlike Jesus, the great I Am, who died and rose again to never die, to live forever, this one rises up again in order to go to its destruction. The non-Christians, that is those whose names have not been written in the book of life, the non-Christians, they are astonished at this beast, and astonished particularly because of its capacity to keep going, its capacity to come back again, having been put down. You'll notice, though, that they do not perceive that it's coming back again from the abyss in order to go to its destruction. They just think it's coming back again. And its capacity to come back again is what astonishes them. Now, this beast is very similar to the one back in chapter 13. Of course, the one back in chapter 13 also had 7 heads and 10 horns. That might be kind of standard hat apparel for beasts. But I presume you're supposed to think that it's the same beast. And that one had a wound in one of its heads, a wound that was a fatal wound that had been healed. You've got to ponder that for a moment to see its difficulty. I mean, if it's a fatal wound, how can it be healed? I can't have that, can you? But yet that is why the beast is so astonishing to people, because in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13, you see the peoples of the world are amazed at this, and they say, who can ever fight this beast? I mean, I whipped out my sword, I gave it a great slash across its head, and it kept coming, even though it was a fatal wound. So I pulled out my gun and I shot it, and it kept on coming, even though it was a fatal wound. So I got out my X-ray gun and zapped it a couple of times, and it still kept on coming. How can you beat something that you can fatally wound and yet it healed? Now, that is the nature of this beast. It's an amazing, it's an unbeatable one, it would seem. And so the people are astonished at its capacity to continue. There is the beast. Then we read of the beast's heads. Verse 9, this calls for mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was, and now is not, is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. Oh, that's all fairly straightforward, isn't it? We can pursue on from there. 7 heads turn out to be 7 hills, and she is sitting on the 7 hills. Sounds like she needed Weight Watchers, doesn't she? And those 7 hills actually turn out to be 7 kings. So they're not hills, or they are hills, but they're also kings. But they turn out not to be there because 5 of them have already fallen, and only one is there, and the other one hasn't come yet. Mind you, when it does come, it only comes for a little while, but before it goes, and then the beast turns out to be an 8th king, which is one of the 7, of course, and that one will yet to come. You see, it's very straightforward, that little section, isn't it? In fact, many people interpret the whole of the book of Revelation on their understanding of verse 9 and 10. Verse 12 following tells us about the horns. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be called chosen and faithful followers. Well, the 10 horns turn out to be kings as well, although they're kings without kingdoms. That again you've got to ponder is what's a king when he hasn't got a kingdom to be king over. When they do receive their kingdom, it's only for an hour, and they actually enter into a collaboration with the beast so as to have a great war against the King of Kings, against the Lamb. But to have it against the Lamb is a waste of time. They are defeated, they're overcome. In fact, the battle's not even so much as described. It's obvious they're going to be beaten because the one they are waging war against, the Lamb that roars, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his victory will be shared with his people, who here are called, chosen, and faithful. Then comes the most surprising section of the whole of the chapter, a twist that none of us would really expect, because we come to describe the waters. Well, you'd even forgotten that they had anything to do with waters, but right back in the description of the woman, she is sitting on the beast, and she and the beast are in these waters. But yet the description of the waters is not really about the waters, it's about an event. Verse 15. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw in the great city, is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Well, that is a bit of a surprise, isn't it? Nowhere before did you get any indication that the beast would not like the woman for sitting on him, or for whatever other reason, or that the ten horns would get together and destroy the woman. And yet that's what happens in verse 16, and then you discover that it happens all under the inspiration of God in verse 17, that the Babylon should be so destroyed from within its own empire, from within its own government, from within its own beast that inspires it. So, there is chapter 17. It's an extraordinary chapter, isn't it? I mean, the book of Revelation is full of extraordinary pictures, but this one almost takes the cake. In terms of bizarre images that you have in front of us, it really looks like that John shouldn't have been eating so much McDonald's just before going to bed. It's the kind of nightmare apparition. And having finished it, you say, well, now, what on earth, or under the earth, is that all about? The woman and the beast. Heads and crowns and horns and all that. It just seems to be, well, impossible. Where do you start in interpreting a chapter like this? I suggest that the place to be starting is where you have something firm and in the Old Testament. And there is something very firm in our symbols here, and there is something that comes out of the Old Testament, and it is Babylon. For clearly this is about the destruction of Babylon. The woman is identified as Babylon. She is that great city. We've just seen at the end of chapter 16, the seventh bowl is poured out and Babylon, the great city, is mentioned by name. And chapter 18 goes on to describe the fall of Babylon and its consequences and effects. This is all about Babylon. And Babylon is not something unheard of in the scriptures. Babylon is well known to those who are Bible readers. See, when you're dealing with chapter 16 and you come to the great battle of Armageddon, one of the difficulties that faces you is that Armageddon is never mentioned anywhere else. The word is never mentioned anywhere else. And even when you try and understand the word from its meaning, it doesn't help you very much, because there is no city or hill of Megiddo. So you really are left with a symbol that has no roots, nothing except its particular context to make any sense of it. But that's not the case when you come to Babylon. The Bible's full of Babylon. Right back in Genesis 10 is the first mention, with the Tower of Babel, which is the same place on the river Euphrates, where the men tried to build their way to God, build a tower that would reach to the heavens so that they could be the rulers of the world with God, so that they could be God. And indeed, the name Babel and Babylon means the gateway to heaven, or the gateway to the gods. Here is man's attempt to make himself God. And the city Babylon has that reputation as well. One of the earliest references we have to it outside the Bible is of a man in 2350, around that period of time, who sought to rebuild the city. It's a very ancient city. I mean, it already existed before then, otherwise you don't try and rebuild it. But there it was built from there and continued in occupancy right down to the time of the New Testament, by which time it had gone into extinction. It was dug up again in the 19th century and through the 20th century, and we have considerable details about Babylon from archaeological studies. But through that long period of 2,000-odd years, when the city of Babylon was alive and well, it wasn't by and large a capital of government, but a centre of religion in particular and culture. And it was a magnificent city built on the Euphrates. They had turned the Euphrates into a series of canals, like Venice, like Florence. Its streets were riddle and maze of canals, and so the phrase about the waters of Babylon, and by the waters of Babylon, it was a city built around water, and a very, very marvellous in its constructions. Other kingdoms ruled in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and Babylon was always a principal city, but never the capital city, except during the time of about 100 years. From about 626 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's father, whose name now escapes me at the moment, and is not written in my notes, Nebuchadnezzar's father started a short-lived dynasty that brought Babylon to world rule. It occurred, of course, because there was a power vacuum in the rest of the valley. The Assyrian Empire had just been destroyed, and the Babylonian Empire then flourished. And under Nebuchadnezzar and his father, the city grew in enormous power and wealth and magnificence. It really was one of the wonders of the ancient world then. And the empire spread right through the Tigris-Euphrates valleys, right across the other side of the desert, down through Palestine and right over to Egypt, so that the Babylonian Empire had control of that whole Middle East, as we would call it today. It was a massive empire of great importance and power. It becomes important in the Bible because the great high water mark for Babylon was the low water mark for Judah. And the relationship between Babylon and Judah is the reason you read about it in the Bible. Judah was the southern kingdom of the two kingdoms of Israel, if you remember. The northern kingdom, the ten tribes of Israel, had been destroyed by the Assyrians, but now the Assyrians themselves were no more. And there were just the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, with the capital being Jerusalem still. But it's in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar that the Babylonian Empire stretches right across there. And as the Israelites refuse to accept the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, so he comes and conquers the city and destroys Jerusalem. Not only destroys Jerusalem, but what is even more, destroys the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. Rips all the gold and silver and the precious gems out of the temple. Takes away the magnificent vessels and the like. And removes the king and the leadership of Israel, takes them back to become slaves in Babylon, pokes the king's eyes out and turns him into a cupbearer, a servant, so as to be able to make fun and ridicule the people of Israel, the God of Israel, because God of Israel could not defend his people against the Babylonians. They obviously were more powerful and greater than the people of Israel, greater than the God of Israel. Judah's punishment from God for its sinfulness was an excruciatingly painful one for the people. For 70 years they were in exile in Babylon. By the waters of Babylon they asked us to sing the songs of Zion, but how could we sing the songs of Zion here in captivity in Babylon? It's not really a psalm that should be put to upbeat music, as some moderns have tried to do. It is a very, very sad lament, which winds up with the joy that could be found in smashing little Babylonian heads against rocks. Blessed is the man who can do it. A verse that rarely appears in modern songs, I've noticed, or indeed even in modern people's reading of the Psalms. But they were in captivity. They were slaves in Babylon, and it looked totally and utterly hopeless. The great government of the world, the greatest empire of the world, the most huge, magnificent city of the world, they were but the slaves who lived there. But suddenly and swiftly, unexpectedly, the Babylonian Empire fell. As the Bible portrays it in the book of Daniel, it fell in a single night in Belshazzar's feast, as he gathered the cups from the temple of Israel, the temple of Jerusalem, and started to make fun in his debauched party, drinking gluttonously out of the very sacred vessels of God's temple. So the writing came on the wall of the fall of his empire. And that night, the Medo-Persian Empire came in and destroyed the Babylonian Empire. Within a short period of time, the city itself had collapsed until it just slowly disintegrated into the dust by the time of the New Testament. No empire seems to have fallen as quickly as the Babylonian one. It was a devastating blow. Indeed, the whole empire only lived from 626 to 539, less than 100 years had it exercised power and might, which was a very short period of time. But what was short really was not so much the length of time that it reigned, but the speed with which it was overtaken. The fall itself happened overnight. And to the slaves who were there, it was just, it was an absurdity. It couldn't happen. How? There was no hope for them. They didn't see, even though Jeremiah had told them that they would be back within 70 years, they couldn't see, they couldn't perceive that Babylon could ever be overthrown and destroyed. Yet, that it could be destroyed in a single night. Now, that picture of Babylon, that bit of history and biblical history too, is all riddled through the Old Testament. I've listed out on our outline there several of the chapters that talk specifically of the fall of Babylon. Isaiah 13, 14, that's chapter 21, the one hard to read there, and 47. Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. And the book of Daniel, of course, is all about the Babylonian captivity. There are other parts of the Old Testament which also refer to it, many, many parts. But Babylon and the fall of Babylon are great symbols within the whole Bible. Babylon stands for that godless, arrogant civilization with all its wealth and power and pleasure and might and splendour. But wealth and power exercised in arrogance, exercised in godlessness. It is the sneeringly blasphemous society, because it seeks to put down God and hold him in contempt. Blasphemy is the very character. Rebellion against God is at the very heart of Babylonia. You could say the same things of the Pharaoh of Egypt in his might and splendour, in his arrogance against God and his unwillingness to see that God might be able to overrule in the way in which he deals with his slaves, the Israelites, and with his man Moses. Well, Babylon is like, just like it. But the fall of Babylon is also part of the symbol of what Babylon means, for it is one of such astonishing suddenness and total destruction that Babylon becomes a byword of God's judgment on the godless, like Sodom, like Gomorrah, like the flood of Noah's time. The unexpected destruction of the godless at the hand of God is also what Babylon becomes a symbol of. It's a symbol of the judgment that God exercises on his people, as it is a symbol of the judgment that God exercises on the godless. It is a symbol of wealth and splendour, but wealth and splendour created out of godless blasphemy. Now, all those kinds of ideas that Babylon conjures up, those connotations of the word Babylon, you see here in chapter 17, don't you? Splendour, might, wealth, power, kings, nations being ruled over, all those things are there, but also godlessness, immorality, blasphemy, persecution of God's people, and also sudden and unexpected destruction and ruin that will come upon it, almost from within, almost unexpectedly at the end. Everything that you can say about Babylon from the scriptures, you can see it here. Now that's important, you see, because you are dealing then with a known symbol of the scriptures in a way that is consistent with the scriptures. Now I've just mentioned here some of the chapters, and I do hope that you'll take the opportunity of reading those up later on to see how much chapter 17 of Revelation is in keeping with the whole kind of biblical notion of this symbol Babylon. But there are many other parts of the scriptures too which have this symbol. And that helps us enormously in the understanding of chapter 17 and affects the way in which I'll be interpreting it for you in a few moments' time. Because it seems to me that you are not dealing with an unknown. If you really know your Bible, you're dealing with a very known symbol. And therefore, we only are actually seeing it in its Christian context, as opposed to its Israel context. But before I actually identify the beauty and the beast, can I mention something else about methods of interpretation? Because there are two other matters to raise with you, really. One is that there's a couple of words here which are easily confusing to people. A couple of words easily confusing to us. One is mystery and the other is wisdom, because the way the Bible uses it are slightly different to the way in which we use those words. So take wisdom first, because you can see what I mean in that one easily. See, we use word wisdom to mean cleverness. We use the way of wisdom as empiricism, of gathering facts, you see. But that's not how the Bible uses wisdom, and you know that already, don't you? Because what's the beginning of wisdom in the Bible? Fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. Well, that's not where we think of wisdom starts, do we? Right? And the fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. You say, well, we say, oh, well, he's not a fool, he's just a clever atheist. But he's a clever atheist, right? The person who will say that. The Bible says, no, he's a fool. Because what the Bible means by wisdom and what the Bible means by foolishness is not IQ quotient, I mean, intelligence quotients. It is not education. That's not what it's about. It's got to do with thinking the thoughts of God. And you think the thoughts of God when you actually live in fear and obedience to God, when you hear God's words and you do what God says, then you will be thinking the thoughts of God. And you may not be very intelligent, but you may be very wise. And you may be very intelligent and very wise. You may be very intelligent and very godless. It's not got to do with cleverness. Now that's important, you see, because down verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. And you think you're a dropout on an IQ test when you can't understand it. Because you think that if you are clever enough, you could work it out. You could unravel it. But that's not the way he's talking about it. What you've got to do is think the thoughts of God. And it's very important to this chapter, because immediately before in verse 8, it's those whose names are not written in the book of life. They won't understand. They just stand astonished. But if you actually think the thoughts of God, you won't stand astonished by the mystery of the beast and the woman. More of that in time. The other one is the word mystery, which again we think is like a puzzle, like an Agatha Christie whodunit, where throughout the reading of the book you're trying to unravel the mystery. You're trying to work it out, and you're never with Agatha because she always gives you a new piece of information 2 pages from the end. But the idea is an idea of it's like Rubik's Cube. Have you worked out the mystery of that yet? Have you been able to actually unravel it? I've unraveled it. It's re-raveling I have the trouble with. Have it the mystery, right? And so we say, here's a mystery, and what you've got to do is very intelligent, and so if you're clever enough, you can fathom it out, which of course encourages you in your method of interpretation to speculate. But the word mystery in the New Testament is much more like our word secret. Now, you're either on the in or you're not on the in with a secret. Someone's either told you or they haven't told you. Sometimes you don't even know there is a secret because you haven't been told it is a secret. And some secrets are open and public secrets, so there's a whole group of people who know the secret. Well, there's another group of people who don't know the secret. And we still call it the secret, even though some people know it and other people don't know it. Now, the New Testament word mystery is much more like that word secret. And so those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will know this secret. And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not know this secret. And he is going to tell us the secret. He's not going to explain the mystery. He's not going to unravel it. He's going to tell us the secret. And when he tells you the secret, it sounds almost as confusing as when you weren't told the secret. So that's the first thing. The other is about the difference between identity and equivalence. What is the difference between identity and equivalence? It seems to me it runs like this. You don't think it matters, but it does. 2 + 3 = 5. Is that right? Good. Now, those two things are equivalent, but not identical. They're equivalent, but not identical. You can see they're equivalent because 2 + 3 is of equal value to 5. But they're not identical because this one is made up of one digit, whereas this is made up of 2 digits plus a relationship sign. Right? They're not identical. Make it identical as well, you'd have to write something like that, wouldn't you? Then it's identical as well as equivalent. And those of you who are really finicky with words say, well, they're not really identical. One's actually fatter than the other 5, and there's certain other problems, right? But by and large, you get the principle, don't you? That this is identical and equivalent, whereas this is just equivalent. Now, what's that got to do with the book of Revelation? Lots and many ways, because what we want to try and do is keep on finding the identity of things. And we keep on assuming that he's talking about things being identical, when he's actually talking about things being equivalent. You see, the little sign we have here is actually the word is. I know you think it's equals, but we use it as is, don't we? 5 is 5. 2 + 3 = 5. Notice the word is. Now the word is looks like a straightforward word that you could have no problems with, didn't it? But it's ambiguous. It can mean identical and it can mean equivalent. And they're not the same thing. Sometimes they're the same thing, sometimes they're different. But they're different notions. So you see, when we have in this book someone saying this is that, is it saying this is identical to that? Or is it saying this is equivalent to that, of equal value to that? Different thing. Vague, strange looks, glazed eyes. Let's have a concrete example of it. In chapter 17, verse 9, this calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Aha, here it is. Seven heads is seven hills. Now, most people want identity. They want to be able to identify the symbols in the book of Revelation. And so they say, here is a good example of when you're getting it identified for you. Clear identification. Seven hills, woman sits on it. The woman we know is the city. Now, what city sits on seven hills? Rome. The seven hills of Rome. So what does Babylon mean? Babylon must mean Rome. Aha, well, if Babylon is Rome and there are seven kings, the seven kings must be the seven emperors of Rome. Now, five have already fallen, so that's five are dead. So the sixth one is the one that he's writing in during the period of, and the seventh one, well, Domitian is the last of them, so this must be written during the time of Flavian. So there you go. Now we've got actually identified for us the particular time and reference point of the whole thing. And it's talking about, well, the waters underneath, that's the great nations, the multitudes, the kind of the Roman Empire, and it's the Roman Empire, etc., which is going to rise up in revolt and destroy. And so here's the prophecy about the fall of the Roman Empire. You see how that's worked? Now, you find that in most commentaries, and many of them actually follow that as the method of interpretation. I think, with a minority though, that that's wrong. And that the problem really lies in identifying, in making this confusion between identity and equivalence. I don't think he's trying to identify the woman at this point. Let me show you just the problems within that passage itself. You see, the seven hills turn out also to be the seven kings. See, the seven heads are seven hills, but they're also the seven kings. One at the same time. Now, how can that identity be followed through? Furthermore, there weren't seven emperors in the Roman. They're actually about nine or ten, and most of those interpreters always have to chop a few of the little ones out so as to kind of make it fit the facts. And anyway, they weren't called kings, they were called emperors. So why are they called kings? I mean, if you're going to make that identity, there's no point making that difference. A good word for you. Emperors could have been used. And, you know, it just goes on like that. It's got as many problems riddled in that interpretation. But also, why does he make an identification here when he hasn't bothered doing it almost anywhere else? And that is not how he makes that's not what he does with the symbols. Look, let me give you a concrete one of equivalence so you can see it clearly. Over in chapter 21, verse 9. 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Okay, now what do you expect to see at this point? You're going to see a bride, the wife of the Lamb. What do you expect? A little ewe lamb. All right? That would make a fit bride, wouldn't it, for a lamb? Or a woman. That would make a fit bride. Or the church, because the Lamb is Christ and the bride of Christ is the church. Or Christ's body. There's another option for you, isn't it? So what do you expect to see? Could be any of those things, couldn't it? Verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Didn't show you any of those things, showed you a city. But yet all those things, you see, could have worked as a bride, couldn't they? Now how can you have the city as the bride of the Christ as opposed to the church, which is the one you really expect, isn't it? Well, of course, the city is the church, isn't it? Not in identity, but in equivalence. Because the city of God is the people of God. And the church is the people of God. They're just different ways of talking about the same thing. Different ways of talking about the same thing. The body of Christ, the church, the bride of the Lamb, the city of God. We've been just talking about God's people, Christian people, gathered together on each occasion. We haven't tried to identify, we've just shown the equivalence. That this symbol is equal to that symbol. And equal to this symbol, and to that, and to this. They're just different ways, and all language ultimately is symbol, isn't it? You never do get to reality if you're talking about it. And they're just different ways of talking about the same things. So you go back to chapter 17, verse 9, and what's he saying? That the seven heads actually are like the hills, are actually like the kings. But what's the similarity between hills and kings? Where's the equal value in that? Well, it's good biblical language there, because both of them are symbols of power and might, and commonly uses that, as indeed are heads, as indeed are horns. All of them are biblical images of power and might. If you're going to fight a fight, don't do it down in the valley, don't do it on the plain, get up on the hill. You've got much more chance of defending yourself and winning from the hill fighting downwards than from the valley fighting upwards. Right? The hill, the rock of security and safety, is always the place to climb up onto. The horn is constantly seen. The horn of the animal is the strength of the animal, the might and power of the animal. The head is the place of rule, of government, of kingship. They're all just different ways of talking about power and might. Different concrete examples of power and might. And that's why the seven hills can be equaling the seven heads. And of course the number seven is accidentally hills around Rome, but intrinsically is completion and perfection and fullness. So it's talking about, this is a mighty, powerful picture of kingship, of military power, of strength. That's what's being conveyed, or seeking to be conveyed, in the image before us. Now, it's that idea of equivalence which seems to me to be a key to understanding. Can I encourage you about a book which I haven't got with me now, called I Saw Heaven Opened. I Saw Heaven Opened by Michael Wilcox, which we're selling down in the chaplaincy. In the chaplaincy office, we not only have tapes that you can borrow, but we have a good range of Christian books at very cheap price down there. And one of them is a commentary on the book of Revelation called I Saw Heaven Opened by Michael Wilcox, which is an excellent commentary, quite readable and very helpful. I've agreed and disagreed with it and in different ways through, but in this chapter I agree with it more than in most. And on that kind of idea, although I've explained it differently to the way he does, is where I would commend him particularly. Well then, turning to the second half of the study, identifying the beauty in the beast. See, if we've done our work properly so far, then the rest of it becomes easy. It's just now teasing it out. Falls apart. For what is it that we've actually got in front of us? We have in front of us a picture of power and prosperity. The beast is just like the beast of chapter 13. It is the beast of world government, world religion as well, if you like, organized imperial power and prosperity. And this is where that other interpretation gains its strength, because first century Rome was a good example of it. But that is only an example of it. If you'd gone back to the 5th century BC, 6th century BC, then Babylon was it. A couple of centuries before, Nineveh and Assyria was it. A few centuries before, Egypt was it. Up to today, you might say America and Washington or Moscow might be it, or the United Nations, or last century might be Britain. I mean, London. It's different things at different centuries, but it's the same kind of notion, that is, of world government, of empire, of kingship, of power, with its beckoning, seductive values of materialism and might. And the woman is splendid in her attire, and her material possessions are seducing and intoxicating to the kings of this world to gain more power and more might and more splendor and more glory for themselves. And so the very heart of it is rebellion. For it is man without God aggrandizing himself and ruling the world, playing at being God. And therefore the very heart of Babylon, the very heart of all the Babylons that have ever been, is rebellion, is the Tower of Babel once more. And so it is blasphemy that you see. So it is immorality that you see. So it is the persecution of God's people in verse 6. And that's what it's like throughout the history of mankind, as these mighty empires have risen. They have arisen in blasphemy against God. They must reject God and God's way of living. And they exercise themselves with terrible immorality and with great persecution against God's people. The history of the British Empire is full of the immorality of people's abuse of people, of downtreading people. And of course you can see persecution in all parts of history, can't you? The persecution of God's people. You see it even today in place after place where Christian people are suffering for the sake of the gospel. Sadat was throwing Christians into prison just before his death. We've had Christian missionary killed in Thailand of only recent times. Another one last year over in Colombo, a Wycliffe Bible translator. Christians are being persecuted in a place like Iran. They're being suppressed greatly under the Ayatollah's reign. You can find the Christians suffering in the Ethiopia-Eritrean conflict. You can find them suffering all around the world, God's people. I mean, Idi Amin ruled at the expense of Christian people. And so it goes on. It's that kind of rebellious world government, godless in its character. And it's astonishing. The image and picture is an astonishing thing, especially its capacity to continue. You see, people do marvel at an empire like that of the Japanese or of the Germans. I mean, in 1945, their whole country was in tatters and ruins. Who could believe that just these short 30, 40 years later, they should be world leaders in economics and in trade? An astonishing capacity for man's government to recover. And it keeps going like that. Empires come, but empires keep coming back again. You destroy one, but another rises up even faster, in its very ashes, it would seem. And the capacity of Hitler, for example, within a decade, to raise a nation in complete ruin into being a threat to the world as a whole. It's astonishing, is the capacity for the beast to return. Yet, the men of this world are so captivated by it, so astonished by it, that they do not see that it is only rising up again in order to go to its destruction. They don't see that. They just stand amazed at its power and splendour. And initially, John was astonished also in verse 6, astonished at the sign. It could be that he's just astonished at its power and splendour, but it also could be because he was told in verse 1 that he was going to be shown the punishment of the prostitute. But he doesn't see the punishment of the prostitute. What he sees is her sitting in her splendour and might. And so it's an astonishing picture, but the angel rouses on him in verse 7. You shouldn't be astonished. Oh, no, no. It's those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will be astonished. But if you've got the wisdom of God, you are being shown the punishment of the prostitute. Because look again at this, John. Look again and you will see that the beast is limited. The beast and the woman, they're defeated. The beast and the woman are self-destructive. The beast and the woman in truly being punished, for they are under God, the beast and the woman. That when you perceive this properly, then you will see how limited, defeated, self-destructive and punished by God this picture really is. And that's why he is telling him the mystery, so that he will understand it aright. For notice the limited nature. Nothing is permanent. There are seven kings, but they're not really in power totally. In fact, only one is in power. Five have already fallen. And the next one coming, it won't last longer. Indeed, that is the nature of these kingly powers. Even the ten, they can only rule for an hour. I mean, you might be impressed by the capacity of governments and empires to rebuild, but surely be more impressed by the capacity of governments to collapse. Governments go and go and go. And the history of the world is just full of fallen empires. Empires cannot sustain themselves and continue. That is what you should be rather impressed by. They are very limited in their rule. They are always under God's control. Even some of their deeds are under the direct inspiration of God when their deeds are so hostile as that mentioned in verse 17. And they're defeated. Look properly and see the defeat of these. Their destruction is always going on in that limited nature of their capacity to rule, that they're keeping on throwing themselves down. But also when they do gather together in strength, when all ten get together and get together with a beast, they wage a war that can be described in one word: overcome. That's what happens to them. They fight against a lamb, but it's the lamb that roars, for they fight against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They are defeated. No, no. Understand aright. This mighty empire that lies in front of you is a nothing. Defeated. And self-destructive. Remember the words of Jesus? How can a house stand against when it's divided against itself? And if Satan fights Satan, then surely his end is come? Well, by chapter 17 of Revelation, you do hope his end has come, don't you? And here is the good sign that it has. For indeed, this is it, the house divided against itself. Here you see the beast rising up to destroy its patron, or patroness, the woman, tearing it apart and leaving it naked, eating its flesh. It's self-destructive, is the great empire of Babylon, is the empire of this man. Indeed, in the end, the beast will destroy the woman. And so what you have got before you here is exactly what you had promised in verse 1, the picture of the prostitute being punished. That is why he should indeed not be astonished if he'd seen it aright. Because all the time, even in its self-destruction of verse 17, it is under the hand of God. The chapter is about true perception. That's what it's about. John, if you remember, is taken away in verse 3 into the Spirit. That's what happens to him. He is in the Spirit. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? It means to be in the age to come. The world is divided into two ages. We are in the age of the body. The next age is the age of the Spirit. Not that we are without bodies. We will be with bodies, resurrected bodies. It's the age of the Holy Spirit, capital S. It's the age of the Spirit of God. And so we are absent from the body and present in the Spirit. That's what happens to us. Jesus died in the body and was raised in the Spirit in 1 Peter 3:18. That doesn't mean he wasn't raised physically, because the New Testament goes to great length to show he was raised bodily. It means he was actually brought into the next age, the age of the Spirit, the age to come. But what the day of Pentecost is about is the coming of the age of the Spirit. Because when they start speaking in tongues and the God of the Spirit has fallen upon them, Peter, if you remember, jumps to his feet and says, "Men of Israel, this is the last day." Now, that was a terrible mistake made 2,000 years ago. Or he wasn't talking about it like you think. I go for the latter. He wasn't talking about it like you think. It was the last day. Because when the Spirit of God is poured out on all men, then Joel 2 says that's the end. And the Spirit of God was being poured out on all men. How? Well, because certain holes were coming in this dividing line. And God's Spirit was coming down to people who were in the body at that time. And that's what's meant by being baptized in the Spirit. For God pours his Spirit out on us and we are baptized in the Spirit. Not everybody, of course. There are some in the body who do not have the Spirit of God. And they are still in the body. There are some in the body who have the Spirit of God and they have been both in the body and also raised with Christ to sit in the heavenly places. Those who are Christians who are here at the moment are not only here but also in heaven at the moment. We've already been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. For we have been born again, born from above, into that new age. Now what happens with John is that he is taken in the body into the Spirit. Doesn't mean he goes into ecstasy. It means he goes to view the world from the viewpoint of the Spirit. And viewing the world from the viewpoint of the Spirit, he sees the beast and he sees it for what it is. Defeated, destroyed, punished, limited. But those who are not in the Spirit of God, those who are only in the body, those who in fact will never be in the Spirit, for their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they see the beast and are astonished and are in praise and honour and worship of the beast. Because isn't it magnificent? Isn't it mighty? Isn't it wonderful? You see, we who are Christians actually must have a perception of the world that is different to the non-Christian. Because we have the mind of God. We have the wisdom of God so that we can look at the proud arrogance of this godless world in all its power and splendour and all its might and magnificence. We can see the empires of men and we can say, "Oh, they come and go. Don't worry, God is in control. Even though they may be able to persecute me, yet the day will come when I will come with the Lamb, victorious over them. For the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is our Jesus." And so we will not be seduced away to pursuing such material power, nor in fear of it. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the great victory of Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to so rightly perceive your victorious Son, that we may not be seduced by the desires and passions of this materialistic world, to want and desire those things of this woman, such power and such might, such magnificence of earthly rule, nor that we would stand in fear and awe of it, as if it had some power independent of you, but that we might rightly see the beast and the woman as defeated and punished, as you would show us through your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.